Luke chapter 2, hear the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. And God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word in this place today. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we bow again before you because we are needy people. We need your sustaining power and grace and mercy every single day of our lives. You are the one who upholds all things by the power of your word, which means you're the one who sustains our every heartbeat. Every good and perfect gift comes down from you. Every meal that we've ever had is a gift of your mercy. The clothes that we wear, the jobs that we have, the strength that we have to even get out of bed is by your gracious hand. And we are needy people because we are in our hearts rebellious against you and your commands. We need grace. We need grace greater than our sins every day. And Lord, we need mercy greater than the results of sin in this fallen world, a world of sin and sickness and sorrow and disease and even death. But we thank you, you've not left us without hope, for you are the God of hope. And you are able to cause us to overflow with hope through the power of your Spirit. And so, to that end, we pray today that you would give us hope and faith and joy and greater love for you and our neighbor, a greater love for your word. We pray that Christ truly would come and shepherd his flock through the ministry of the word in this place. Lord, draw near to every single soul here. You know what each one needs, and you know where they stand before you and what they need from your gracious hand. And I pray you'd help me, your servant, to rightly proclaim your word. Come and visit us, Lord, today with the power of the risen Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This can be, you know, such a confusing time of year for so many people. Amid all the lighted balloon figures on the lawns of snowmen and Snoopy Santas or Bart Simpson Santas standing alongside manger scenes and candy canes and tin soldiers. You have music playing in the malls and big box stores and elevators telling you that it's the season to be jolly, singing about shepherds and silver bells and a reindeer with a red nose. What a wacky mix of themes, right? Some people surely are left wondering. Who was it that saw three ships come sailing in on Christmas Day in the morning? I've never figured out that one. Was it one of the disciples? And where was the little drummer boy anyway? Is he even in the Bible? And what's with the partridge in a pear tree? How does that fit into what's going on in Bethlehem? The run-up, the lead-up to Christmas Day can be confusing for the seeker and confirming for the skeptic and conflicting for the Christian, so that it can all easily overshadow the amazing truth that we've been singing about this morning. Come and behold Him, born the King of the Angels. Can easily overshadow what we've been focusing on, particularly at this time of the year. Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. That the Lord of glory would descend, would come down Himself to this fallen world from the heights of heaven to rescue the likes of us. In theological terms, we speak of the humiliation of Christ, or the condescension of Christ, which simply means the coming down of the Lord Jesus, that He went from up high, in one sense, to down low, that the Lord Jesus left His throne above, infinitely, infinitely glorious throne, the one who was the radiance of God's glory, lowered Himself to come to earth, humbled Himself to fulfill His mission as a Savior of sinners. The familiar passage that we read this morning, the Christmas story, as it is called from Luke chapter 2, puts it all in perspective for us. It cuts through all the hectic, confusing, commotion, and lighted balloons, Santa Claus displays, all the stress of shopping. It cuts through the frenzy of holiday parties to the fundamental main historical event that happened there in Bethlehem, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the standards for our denomination, our heritage, there's a statement of that. If you turn to the back of your bulletin insert, our Westminster Standards addresses it like this: wherein did the humiliation of Christ, or Christ's humiliation, consist? That is, what did it involve? What did it involve that Jesus Christ came into the world to take sinners, that He condescended to this earth? What is that all about? What did that include? What's going on there? To what extent did the Son of God come down or lower Himself, descending from His glorious position in heaven? So wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? I'd like to use the answer from our catechism this morning as our outline for our message, and then see particular scriptures that speak about this, particularly from this very familiar text in Luke chapter 2. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? The answer is printed there in your bulletin. Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. So let's pick apart those phrases, because that's exactly why the angels were singing in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. That's why the shepherds ran to Bethlehem. So wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? What did that involve? What is that about? Well, first of all, His humiliation consisted in that He was born. We don't often focus on the fact or think much about it, this part of Christ humbling Himself, that He chose to be born. The angel came to the shepherds near Bethlehem and said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You see, the angel was clear. The Lord the Lord, the Kurios, the Sovereign One, was born. This very fact was revealed ahead of time and even hinted at in the garden way back in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall when God cursed the earth and the human race. It was hinted at in the garden that an offspring of the woman, Genesis 3:15, would bruise or crush the head of the serpent, Satan's head. The offspring, meaning one day someone would be born who would have the power to crush the prince of the power of the air. And you know, no mere man could achieve that. Although he'd be born of a woman, he'd be more powerful than Satan himself. It was clearly predicted 6 or 7 centuries before Christ's birth. Remember through the prophet Isaiah, that's what's sung about in Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, as Messiah's text goes, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, that's the big news that these lowly shepherds were the very first to hear about. That the Lord, the Kurios of all creation, the one who made all things, had taken up residence in the womb of a young lady and is now born. The infinite one, the mighty God, took on human flesh as an infant. One who cannot even walk on his own must now be carried. A.A. Hodge wrote about this as the infinite condescension. That the fullness of the Godhead would be contained in a human body and in a helpless babe at that. The one who gave life to all things, the one who had all of the heavenly angels at his beck and call, the eternal Son of God who upholds all things by the power of his word, emptied himself of his glory, that is, setting aside his glorious position, took on the form of a servant as a helpless babe who couldn't even walk on his own, had to be carried and fed. See, this announcement to the shepherds really is mind-boggling. In that babe that they were running off to Bethlehem to see, in that babe dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Paul would write in the letter to the Colossians years later. The fullness of the Godhead would dwell bodily in that babe. So the extent of his humiliation, what did it involve? Yes, he descended into glory, but he wasn't just born. Secondly, he was born into a poor family. That is, he was born into a family of poor circumstances, a family of low condition, lower than ordinary. Remember what Luke writes here in verse 7? She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So consider this. Think about this. The one who was moments before enthroned in unspeakable glory, owning the cattle on 1,000 hills, whose rule stretches to the millions of stars and planets, it all belongs to him, who spoke the world into existence. Even the richest of kings, the wealthiest of billionaires, pales in comparison to him. The high king of heaven set aside all those privileges to be born into the poverty of a couple of insignificant earthly belongings. They couldn't even afford baby clothes for him, having to wrap him in rags. No satin or fine linen for the King of Glory. And Joseph had no means to pay for more suitable setting for Mary to lay him in, but in a manger, a feeding trough among farm animals. No ivory or jeweled bed frame for the infinitely glorious King of Kings. You look back to Matthew chapter 1, Joseph was told by an angel, his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And yet here he is wrapped in rags. And remember, shortly after this, Mary and Joseph became homeless refugees. They fled to Egypt because of King Herod's fury and jealousy. The Apostle Paul was reflecting on this amazing truth in writing to the Corinthian Christians to encourage them to give generously because of God's great gift to us. He says, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heavenly glory, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich, that you receive all the riches of Christ as your inheritance, as co-heirs with Christ, rich in abundant blessings. Charles Spurgeon said, he's the 19th century preacher in England, how surprised the angels must have been when they were first informed that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Light and Majesty, intended to shroud himself one day and become a babe. And I would add, not just a babe, but in a very poor family. No wonder the angels filled the sky that night and sang, glory to God in the highest possible glory. Oh, what wonder, right? How amazing. Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns, condescends to take on human flesh in the midst of an underprivileged, meager setting. But thirdly, his condescension continues. That wasn't the extent of his humiliation. He placed himself under the law. That's the third point. Under the law. Under the law of God. Submitting to the law of God. In fact, it even began before he was born, in that his parents obeyed the governing authorities at a most inconvenient time. In the 9th month, it seems, of Mary's pregnancy. Submitting to the law, submitting to the governing authorities. It says Joseph went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, any of you who've been parents, first-time parents, you mothers who've been pregnant, I mean, wouldn't you want to just put in a request for an exemption? Do we have to go? Everyone had to go. And all through his life, Jesus subjected himself to the law of God, the commands of God, even though he was the author of the law of God. He was the norm himself. He owed nothing to the law of God. He could have declared that he was above the law. You know, it always intrigues me when a police cruiser or sheriff's cruiser flies down the road going through red lights, breaking the law, you know, for greater purposes. I suppose they might be tempted, though they can't do this, if they were late for dinner, to turn the lights on and, you know, buzz through the lights, or have to pick up something for the wife from the store. No, they're under the law. Jesus obeyed the law, every jot and tittle of the law, every little thing. Why? Well, here's why. Because Adam, the first Adam, broke the law of God. And so the Son of God came, the second Adam, took on Adam's flesh to obey the law perfectly, fully. It was part of his mission to obey all the requirements of the law in order to redeem us. You see, Jesus didn't just die on the cross for our sins. He also fulfilled all the commandments of the law. Paul writes of that in Romans 5. By the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. See, not only does our negative account go to him, but it's like his perfect report card comes to us, his perfect obedience of the law of God. His active, complete obedience was necessary that he might give his righteousness to us. You see, Jesus was obedient in our place. Just as he died on the cross in our place, so also he obeyed all the requirements of the law as a substitute for us. Why do we obey the law now? It's not because we're trying to achieve righteousness. That's already been given to us. It's been granted to us. We obey the law now out of thanksgiving to God for his mercy to us. Paul wrote in Galatians 4, as we read in the assurance of pardon today, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons. He would obey the law completely, that we might inherit his righteousness. And you see that even when he went forward to be baptized by John, his cousin, the beginning of his ministry. Remember that? John was baptizing people for sins out in the desert. All of Judea, all of Jerusalem, everybody was going out to the Jordan River. You can go there if you want to see where it happened. And Jesus comes. He's been preparing the way for this one. John sees him coming and says, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? The perfect one. And he comes down into the river and he comes to be baptized. And John says to him, No, I can't baptize. John hesitates, knowing he's unworthy even to touch his shoestrings. This is the eternal Lamb of God that would take away our sins. He knew that Jesus had no sins to be taken away. You don't need to be baptized. You need to baptize me. Remember what Jesus said? He said, I must be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He had to do everything that the law required, to fulfill all the requirements of the law. And I've mentioned this before. It's an amazing scene there, as all of Jerusalem and Judea is going into the Jordan River to be washed of their sins, to be washed, covered with the water. What's that water filled with symbolically, as all of God's people have been baptized by John? What's that water teeming with? Well, it's their sins that have all been washed away, right? So Jesus goes down into the river, not to be cleansed from any sin, because he's sinless. What's he then covered with? As he's either poured upon him or dunked, whichever way it happened, we don't know for sure. I think it was all poured over him. What was covering Christ? That sinful water was all over him. You see, at the very beginning, he's covered with the sins of his people as he fulfills all the requirements of the law, because it was commanded that everybody should come out. He did it to represent us, the lawgiver, descended from the glories of heaven and subjecting himself to the commandments of men. Now, fourthly, where did Christ's humiliation consist? What did it involve? He endured the miseries of this life. What did it involve that Jesus came down to earth? You get a glimpse of this in verse 5. Joseph went to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, that means the one he's engaged to, who was with child. You see, Jesus was born to an unwed mother, an unmarried teenager. Oh, We know the whole story, that is, that which was conceived within her was miraculous. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? The Bible says that's not the story that floated around Nazareth. That's not the story that floated around that. That's not the story that followed Jesus everywhere he went. I mean, think of the people in Nazareth. Oh, right. The Holy Spirit created this child in you. You know, even as Jesus interacted with religious authorities some 30 years later, the Pharisees said things like, we're not illegitimate children. They say in chapter 8 of John, verse 41, we're not born of sexual immorality. Where is your father anyway? Who is your father? We know the story about you. Wink, wink. You see, how sorrowful, how miserable to have to listen all of his childhood and teenage years to the muttering and gossiping of the people in Nazareth as they chortled and slandered his mother for being unwed, his godly mother and father. You see, the Lord Jesus went from the sweet glories of heaven, hearing the praises of the host of heaven, to the miseries of this fallen world, including insults and slander. When he was hungry, it was real hunger. When he was thirsty, it was real thirst. And when he was tired, he was really tired. In fact, he was homeless. He had no place to lay his head. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty miserable when I've had a lousy night's sleep. But Jesus had no place of his own to lay his head. In fact, he lived off the goodness of others. You think about this, the one who set the boundaries of the ocean has to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink at a well. And everywhere he went, up and down the dusty, rugged terrain of Judea and Galilee, without the comfort of a minivan with air conditioning and a video screen and heated seats or padded seats, Jesus endured all the miseries of this fallen world. And lastly, the fifth point, he humbled himself in that he suffered the wrath of God the Father and was crucified and was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. Now, Mary was warned about this, Luke chapter 2, verse 35, as they go back to Jerusalem after the baby's born and Simeon blesses the baby in the temple. Simeon says to them, "A sword will pierce through your own soul, Mary." She and Joseph knew what the angel said, that he would save his people from their sins. I wonder if they contemplated the predictions about Christ in Isaiah that he clearly wrote of in Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. You see, here is the bottom. Here is the depth of his humiliation. Yes, he was born. Yes, he came into a poor family. Yes, he placed himself under the law. Yes, he endured all the miseries of this life. But listen, he who was pure, absolutely sinless, recoiling at sin, became sin, the Bible says, covered in sin, scandalously nailed to a tree. He who had always heard the praises and honor of angels was stripped and slapped and slugged and whipped and mocked and spat upon, being treated as the worst of criminals. "You claim to be king. How about this, O king? We'll give you a crown of thorns. And how about this as a robe?" And they knelt down before him and then slugged him. "Who hit you?" He who made their eyes endured all of their glares. And he who formed their tongues listened to all their ridicule and sneers. He who had been clothed in incomprehensible glory was stripped naked, shamefully displayed with nails through his hands and feet. There's a pastor in the town of Sardis, modern day Turkey, who wrote not long after Christ's death, about 100 years after Christ died. He wrote a sermon. You can even look it up online. Melito of Sardis was his name. Listen to this. Listen to the imagery as he sees this condescension in his mind of the King of Glory who's come and taken on human flesh. He says, "And thus he was lifted up on a tree, and an inscription was affixed identifying the one who had been murdered. Who was he? It's painful to tell, but it's more dreadful not to tell. Therefore, hear and tremble because of him for whom the earth trembled with the earthquake. The one who hung the earth in space is himself hanged. The one who fixed the heavens in place is himself impaled. The one who firmly fixed all things is himself firmly fixed to the tree. The Lord is insulted. God has been murdered. The King of Israel has been destroyed by the right hand of Israel. Oh, frightful murder. O unheard of justice! The Lord is disfigured and he's not deemed worthy of a cloak for his naked body, so that he might not be seen exposed. For this reason the stars turned and fled, and the day grew dark in order to hide the naked person hanging on the tree, darkening not the body of the Lord, but the eyes of men. Yes, even though the people didn't tremble, the earth trembled instead. Although the people were not afraid, the heavens grew frightened. Although the people did not tear their garments, the angels tore theirs. Although the people did not lament, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. You see, it's at the cross, particularly, where you see the vast gulf that separates the throne of glory and the cross of shame. And the worst of it all was that he endured the wrath of the Father. He who had only known from eternity the love of God the Father underwent the full fury of the Father's wrath, the incomprehensible judgment of God. Have you ever wondered why it was that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was agonizing there, that his sweat was mixed with drops of blood? It's because he's contemplating the wrath of the Father. He knew full well what that would be. John Calvin said, he suffered in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Not just forsaken by his friends, but forsaken by his Heavenly Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? No wonder the angels sang at his birth and longed to see how would this all play out. So, as we close, why did he do this? Why did he do this? Well, because there is no other way. There's no other way. The Heidelberg Catechism, for those of you of Dutch heritage here, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Jesus had to take on human flesh to do what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus did this so that God might be just and the justifier of them that believe. There was no other way to save us. You see, God couldn't just wink at sin like we do. No big deal. As if it were no big deal. God the Father, the holy God the Father, could not just bypass the demands of justice. There had to be a penalty paid for our sins. There was no other way for us as guilty sinners to be treated as though we had never sinned. There had to be a substitute in order to save us, who obeyed the demands of the law in our place and received the penalty of breaking the law in our place. The wages of sin is death. That is, someone had to die. Moses, remember, he had the right idea as he came down off the mountain, Exodus 32, and God was about to smite the Israelites. Moses said, no, don't do that. Take me instead. Perhaps I can make atonement, blot my name out of the book you've written. He had the right idea, but he was a sinner too. He was a lawbreaker too. You see, what was needed was a life of infinite value, and yet was also human flesh. That in the same flesh that the law was broken, that lawbreakers might be redeemed. So the eternal Son of God took on the form of a servant and was obedient even to the point of death. He predicted it. He said it all through the Old Testament. In fact, Psalm 130 says, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And he did. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? There's that beautiful illustration Jesus gave in John chapter 13, where he washes the disciples' feet. John begins there, in John chapter 13, saying that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power to show the love that he had for them. That he had come from God and was returning to God. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, knelt down and started washing his disciples' feet. And when he had finished, it says, He put on his clothes and returned to his place. Jesus descended from glory to take on human flesh, to serve us in order to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. The writer of the Hebrews reflects on this amazing mystery. He too shared in their humanity, that is in our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those whose lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And so can't you see, as God's word says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How will we escape if we say, you know what? Thanks, but no thanks. It's because of what the Lord Jesus did that I can say to you, believe this. Believe this good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you, like me. You know, it wasn't until after the resurrection that the disciples finally got it. There's no fear now. No fear after that. I get it. He is the King of Glory. So they would stand up in front of a crowd. Those who had hid after the crucifixion stood boldly before thousands and said, "You crucified the Lord of Glory." He came into the world, conquered death, and rose again and ascended into glory. God so loved the world, he gave his Son. Whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. This is great news. It's amazing news. This is love. This is love. All that we've said today. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. And now this is our mission. To give this gift to the world, right? To tell of him. Beginning right here in Naples or your hometown, and then to every tribe and tongue and nation. And this message, this good news, is itself the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving for your mercies and grace and blessing to us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would come and apply these truths to our hearts. Build us up, strengthen us, feed our souls even as we think about these things. And continue, Lord, to bless the ministry of the gospel in this place and around the world. We ask for your blessing now on our morning offering. Use these gifts and tithes and offerings, O Lord, to take your gospel to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.